do.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome. It's good to see y'all. A couple of announcements. Pastor Joe and Chris are going to take Maggie to visit their family in Arizona. So there will be no class the week of the 27th, February 27th, into this month. No class Tuesday the 27th through Friday, March 2nd. And I'm sure Pastor will remind you a couple of times as we get closer. Pastor told me that Brad Courtney's wife went home to be with the Lord this past week. She'd been battling, I believe it was cancer, correct?
Yeah.
And so keep Brad and their family in your prayers. I wanted to ask, the Super Bowl Sunday, did anybody read that article about Tom Brady? After the Super Bowl today, he's going to go in for surgery. They're going to graft an extra finger on his right hand. Did that work?
I don't get it.
Yeah. That's a surprise. So with that, we'll start with prayer this morning. If you have anything on your mind that might be disturbing or distracting, or any sin, please put that in the Lord's hand. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for this church. Thank you for your Son. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we remember what he did for salvation. We ask that you will help lift our voices and worship to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. I am found in you. sleep, I will rest in you. There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in.
Gain I count but
lost and pour content on all my pride.
Six fingers. Why doesn't he just use his left hand? It's a stupid joke. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 2. My dear friend, Dave Tager, many of you may remember, he was the last man in America who had a mullet. And he visited us. His mullet's gone now. I believe he cut that off. Yeah, I know. But Dave is a huge Eagles fan. His whole life he has been. And I wish him luck. Not really. Ruth 2:17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. 30 pounds. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied, meaning she gave Naomi the leftover food, so she brought home dinner. So if you remember, or you can just read a few verses before, Boaz fed her, and so not only could she drink with the servants, she ate with the servants, which is far and above, beyond what any gleaner could hope, especially an alien, you know, someone from Moab. And that is, the writer of Ruth never lets us forget that she's a Moabite Tess. And there's a reason for that, because you and I must never forget that we were aliens at one time. And we're going to look at that this morning. So, you know, what begins to start here? I mean, we'll finish chapter 2 today, this morning, and set us up for chapter 3, the third big division in this book, is the light of God's ability starts to shine again in Naomi's heart. She's forgotten this. God's been working in her life the whole time, but she thinks that he isn't. She thinks that she's been pretty much forsaken by, she called him Shaddai, El Shaddai, the powerful one who can give. She thinks that he has taken away from her. And she's bitter. As you recall, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me bitter, Mara." Now, Ruth comes home. She went out gleaning, comes home with 30 pounds of barley and lunch. And where'd you go? Whose field is it? And she finds out, and we don't know, like, the first day here if this happened, but in Naomi's heart, there's going to be an idea that starts to sparkle. An idea of, perhaps, is it possible that Boaz could redeem Ruth? It's out of the ordinary. The one who should, technically, according to Levirate marriage, which is, if your husband died and you were childless, then your husband's brother could marry you. And that's to perpetuate his name and have children and so on. So if anybody's going to redeem the fact that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, is dead, is Naomi. In other words, if Boaz is going to redeem anybody, it should be Naomi, not Ruth. There's no guidelines for marrying your daughter-in-law's, your step-niece or whatever she would be. That's not found anywhere in the law. In fact, the Levirate marriage doesn't even really apply here, but they're going to make it apply, which is great. I mean, it shows us that God can move outside the boundaries of his own law. Not into sin, of course, but he doesn't have to obey the strictness of, you know, what he gives us for guidelines, and certainly under the Mosaic law. So her mother-in-law then said to her in verse 19, "Where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Boaz. Awesome. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And to the dead she means Elimelech, her husband, and her two sons. Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Is he? He's not that close of a relative. But it's possible here. We don't know, when did Naomi get the idea? She's not going to tell Ruth to do what Ruth is going to do until it's time to thresh, until it's time, the harvest is over. And that's going to be a month from now. So the harvest just begun, and they're going to do what they do on the threshing floor. She's going to propose marriage to him, basically, Ruth is, at the end of that season. So we got about a month to go. So Ruth comes home every night. with 30 pounds of barley, roughly, and talks about, you know, Boaz and how the day went. And, you know, over that time of a month long, here comes Ruth, comes home. She's faithful. She doesn't complain. She faithfully does what she does. And Naomi's going to get some, you know, after a month of this, is it possible? Now, the thing is that God has been working in Naomi's life the whole time, but she doesn't know this. She should know it, and we should know it, but we forget. But the fact that we forget and we complain that God's kind of forgotten about my situation, he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, that he is, and even though we forget, he continues to work. God is not like man. Man eventually gets tired of being forgotten. Like if I do for you day in and day out and you don't see it, you don't acknowledge it, after a while I'm going to be like, you know, what the heck am I doing? And God never, ever does that. In her weakness, Naomi had murmured. In her unbelief, she complained. She had deemed herself forsaken of God and afflicted. All the while, however, she and hers might have erred and strayed. God never left off his kindness. And he's working. God's kindness and grace continue to surround us and come upon us, even when we're complaining. All right, look back in your life at the times that you have really complained about a certain situation and God delivered. Every time, faithfully delivered. And yet here comes another situation where I'm either in pain or uncomfortable. I don't know what's going on. I'm confused. Bitterness starts to well up inside me, that root of bitterness, and I complain. And yet God continually is faithful yet again. Go to Psalm 13. I had this point in here and I thought to myself this morning, you know, I should find a passage for this point, and it didn't take me long to find it. This is David in Psalm 13, likely when he's on the run from Saul. So he's being persecuted, and he says, verse 1, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever?" You ever feel like that? I certainly do. How long? You've forgotten about me, haven't you? You're just too busy. And you got more important people to deal with than little old me. What is man that you even think about him? Psalm 8. What is man that you even consider him? Yet you have exalted him to glory. Why? It makes no sense. It really doesn't make any sense. Grace makes no sense. As we looked at the word grace both Thursday and Friday evening, charis, what God does for his enemies, it makes no sense. See, and that's why because we look at life logically, we look at our situation in a logical way, and we think there's no way that God is really concerned about this problem that I have. I mean, he's got the whole universe to run. My little issue. Oh, he's very concerned about it. But we think about it logically. I mean, in other words, how in the world could we understand omniscience? God knows every hair in your head, that kind of thing. Of all the people on this earth, 7 billion plus, every one of them, he knows every molecule, everything about them. Every thought, every possibility of thought, every moment. And for you and me, I mean, for all his children, the believers, he's very concerned about you. You alone. So David says, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my own soul?" In other words, I have to figure it out myself. having sorrow in my heart all the day. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, David doesn't write in this psalm about his deliverance from whatever the situation is, but he doesn't have to, does he? Because we know his history. He does get delivered. You know how long he was on the run from Saul? 10 years. How long, O Lord? He was anointed king by Samuel. He doesn't become king till 10 years later. And all the while, Saul is after him. Saul wants his head. And two separate occasions, when David was really gracious to Saul, even though Saul wanted to kill him, Saul said, David, I confess my sin. I've been proud. I won't want to kill you anymore. Then you read a couple of verses down, and he's out to kill David again. How long, O Lord? Well, as David sits in heaven right now, was 10 years too long? And what did he learn during those 10 years of affliction, of running, of hiding? But it wasn't all bad. Because while he was running from Saul, there were a bunch of people who came and joined him. People who were faithful to God became David's mighty men. Many came and joined him. And so, yeah, it wasn't all bad, but it was tough at times. So he says in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Meaning when? In the past. How long, O Lord? I don't know. But you know what? In the midst of my complaining, I remember you delivered me many times. You've dealt bountifully with me, so I trust. Now, does this condone complaining and bitterness? Of course not. But knowing that God never stops surrounding us with his grace and mercy is the fastest way out of bitterness, out of complaining. I got to get out of that system of thinking. And the best way to do that is to know that my Lord is going to deliver me. It's a foregone conclusion. I have to wrap my faith around that fact. Who are the ones who persevere? They're the ones who know they're going to be delivered. Who are the ones who have patience? The ones who know they're going to be delivered. The ones who know that God has a bright future for them. If we're wishy-washy, what happens with your patience? Like, say you've got a pain somewhere, I don't know, a headache or a toothache or something. Let's say you're guaranteed that the pain is going to go away tomorrow, but you got to deal with it all day. But you're guaranteed. God came to you and said that pain's going to be gone tomorrow. What does that do for your patience today? I can wait it out. I can wait it out. I mean, I'll be like, is it tomorrow? But while I know it's going to be gone, all right, God says, I'm not going to give you the timing on this now, but I guarantee you that I am going to deliver you. It's a guarantee. I cannot lie. What does that do for us? It gives us patience. See, Naomi's lost hers. But Ruth is going to come home faithfully with barley night after night after night after night. And Naomi's going to say, you know what? Something could happen here. See, that's the door starts to open again. The light starts to shine. And instead of being pessimistic, all of a sudden you become a bit optimistic. How marvelous, right? When you're going through rough times, what are humans mostly like when they're going through tough times? Wine, 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 right? Just complain, complain, complain. I can't stand, as I read the news, right? You read the news, and what's the big thing in America now is, you insulted me. Right? These politicians, these people are in charge. They're like, you hurt my feelings. That's the big thing. Right? So, you know, Trump allegedly says something about the other countries that we're all laughing about, right? uses a term that I cannot from the pulpit. And is that, say he did, is it presidential? No. This guy is the least presidential of any president we've ever had. But there's an immigration issue. Get it done, right? There's an issue. Be objective and get stuff done in the spiritual life, right? Just forget about politics. In the spiritual life, be objective and get stuff done. Instead of, you know, I can waste all my time complaining and moaning and thinking about how bad things are. If the pain or whatever it is would not be in my life unless God allowed it and God said there's a purpose in this. Do you know what the purpose is? No. Where would faith be if you did? Trust me. And in the midst of pain, trust me. In the midst of confusion, trust me. You really find out how strong trust can be in those situations. And when you trust, keep doing the right thing. Right? Keep conducting yourself in the election that God has so blessed you with. So back to Ruth 2. So Naomi in verse 20 says, this man is our relative. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Boaz is described as a relative, but it's a different Hebrew word. The word used in verse 1 is, it's more for an associate. But here, Naomi uses the word ga'al. And ga'al in Hebrew means a close relative. And this is the word used for kinsman redeemer. So this is a word used for if your husband died and you were childless, your husband's brother would marry you and provide you with children so that you wouldn't lose your land and so on. And your name, your family name would go on. This was important. And so that redeemer, that kinsman, is the word ga'al. Now, does Naomi think of this the first night that Ruth comes home? Probably not. But she will. Is it possible? For the first time in a long time, Naomi sees God at work through Ruth in a place that she wouldn't really think to see it. Actually, she's quite given up on God dealing with her in any kind of gracious way. And yet, here's this young girl, Ruth, who's a faithful girl, and yet Naomi sees God working through her. And it's a wonderful thing when things in your life seem pretty gloomy if you're going through a period or have gone through a period like that or will. And then something happens in which, you know, the light of God is kind of shed on your gloom. And you're like, could it be? Could it be that God's going to work and move here? And you find out that he always does. So verse 21, then Ruth the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. And please notice he says, Ruth the what? Moabitess. She's always referred to as a foreigner so that we don't forget who we are. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field, meaning that Naomi is glad that Ruth is being protected. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And so chapter one is gloomy. It's tragedy. In chapter two, the light starts to shine. The blessing of Boaz upon Ruth is monumental. It's phenomenal. Way more than any gleaner could have ever expected. It says that Ruth is going to glean for both harvests, the barley and the wheat harvest. That's roughly 3 months. And at least for the barley harvest, about a month and a half, Ruth is teaching Naomi the language of Thanksgiving. You remember, Ruth was completely surprised by her blessing from Boaz. Completely surprised. And that's a good thing, you know, right? Like, it's not expected. Like, if I'm surprised by, reminds me of one of C.S. Lewis's books, is called Surprised by Joy. Even the little things in my life that God does, do they give me great joy? Or do I take them for granted? See, if you're truly a grateful person, everything that you have, you're grateful for. And those things would give you joy if you had gratitude for them. And Naomi's lost that language. She's forgotten it, but Ruth is going to teach it to her again. For these months, Ruth shows no self-conscious way, but only delicate modesty in her daily work from morning till evening, providing for her mother and herself. These are rare qualities that both Naomi and Boaz recognize in this girl, Ruth. She has amazing qualities, as we all should. She would also know that there's a nearer kinsman than Boaz. Naomi would have known this. But she thinks of Boaz. Why? Because of his kindness shown to Ruth. And they'll work that out, as we'll see in the next chapter. So we see here that, you know, God's just getting warmed up. Chapter 2 is the light starts to shine. Chapter 3, God really gets to work here. And the same thing happens in every believer's life. Right, there's some tragedy, chapter 1. There's a gleam of hope, chapter 2. And there's phenomenal blessing in chapter 3. Every believer's life is like that. And the blessing's always been there. It's just that we mature and we begin to see. It takes us years to do it because we're so stinking thick-headed. But eventually we see it. Things get hard. It's tragedy. It's hard. There's loss. And then there's a gleam of hope. And you think, could it be me? Could I be in the image of Christ? Could I really enjoy life as He did, despite circumstances? Could I really have the joy in my heart that He promised me? Abide in me and my word, and my joy will abide in you. That's true fulfillment, that kind of joy. That kind of peace. Could it be me? And God says, yes, it is you. Right? We can go through our whole lives. Oh, I just want to say the word. Bitching and moaning. I just said it. About circumstances, and this went wrong, and that went wrong, I have this issue and that issue, and I never break through that barrier of faith and walk in the way that He has commanded me to walk. It takes maturity. It takes trust. It takes growth. Yes, it takes all of those things. And it takes a while. Sure. It's not really, chapter one is not, you know, the tragedy in our lives or the things that we lose or that we wish were fixed. If it only lasted a day or two, how is that tragedy? These things go on. And in some cases in our lives, they never go away. You know, God, when are you going to resolve such and such? Not until you're in heaven. Sorry. Can you follow me despite it? Thorn in the flesh. No, I'm going to keep it there. Can you find strength despite the thorn? Can you find strength despite the fact that things just don't go right? And if you can't, then faith isn't matured in you or me. And that's what's necessary to live in the light of chapters 3 and 4. See, Naomi, what faith does she need when she's holding her grandson, Obed, in her hands in chapter 4, in her arms? Right? I mean, she can see visibly the things that God does. And for us, you know, this life in the church age, this, you know, what we're blessed with, the new covenant in his blood, which is the spiritual aspects of that covenant, are all invisible. God in you, invisible. His word in you, invisible. Your election, invisible. Your predestination, invisible. And we've got to figure that out for ourselves. What is it that God wants me to be and do and so on? But certainly what God wants for all of us is to have that mature joy, that mature love. And it is very real for each of us. But and it, the only one who holds us back is us. If, you know, either we don't want it, or we think other things are more important, or we're too afraid. Because you truly got to give your whole life into his hands to be here, to do that. To have, you know, abide in me, he said. That's not a part-time thing. That's full-time. Like, my whole life in your hands, no matter what. I do your will, Lord. There's few who do it, sadly. But to them, the promise is the reward. You know, the reward of the inheritance if we suffer with him, as it says in Romans 8, suffer in the same way he did, and we'll see him fully, see his faith, his power, his strength fully. We got to give up everything else to see that. All right? Doesn't God take us along? And he says, now it's time to give this up. And I'm like, I don't want to, but okay, yeah, fine, that's gone. And they're the little things. And then we continue to go on, and then God says, no, I want that. Out. Okay. That was harder. Onward we go. Now that. No. I can't give that up. And what I mean is, your pet area of bitterness. You're complaining. Your self-absorption. It's time for that to go. But I've given up so much, Lord. We want can I hold on to that? No. Get rid of it. It's hindering you. It's darkening the light in your soul that should see my joy. The blessings received by Ruth would be a lot, even for an Israelite. But she's, she's poor. But as a foreigner, certainly above and beyond. So Ruth is an alien, is a type of us, God's enemy, enemies. I go to Ephesians chapter 2. And so, and this gets us back to our study of the word grace, in which we noted that in classical Greek, the Greeks used it as for something beautiful, which the New Testament uses it that way, for an act that goes above and beyond what is expected. The New Testament certainly uses it that way. For thankfulness, the New Testament uses it that way. But what the New Testament does that the Greeks never did and never would is to use the word for an enemy. So to give and do above and beyond what is expected for your mortal enemy, to be thankful for your mortal enemy, to do good to your mortal enemy. And that's what we have here. Look at Ephesians 2:11. Now you can quickly skim Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. We've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared for beforehand, that we walk in them. And there we are saved. And then he takes us back in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision by Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that's away from God, right? That's an enemy and alien. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's our communion. You've been brought near. And Ruth is the picture of this, the Moabite Tess, who is blessed beyond her wildest dreams by a great Jew, Boaz. He's one of the greatest, I'd say, and, you know, in the Bible, he really does stand out as a faithful Israelite. Well, who is the greatest Jew ever is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has blessed us beyond what we could have ever thought. And we're still learning what that is. But we were once far away. And so he continues to show that the Jew and the Gentile were brought together under the new covenant in his blood. That's in this age. There's no dividing wall. So skip down to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. It's an astounding thing. Yeah, I think perhaps we learn this maybe too much. Right? Has this become familiar to you? I'm of God's household. Does that become something that is, yeah, you know, I know. Yeah. It shouldn't be like that. Of God's household. Now, picture yourself as a Gentile in the first century where all the Jews look at you, call you a goyim, a dirty Gentile, won't even associate with you. If they touched you, they would be unclean. They won't eat with you. And they always think they're superior. And now you're told that you are in God's household. It's an amazing, amazing change. So he says, you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So as we saw on Friday, the New Testament, in the New Testament, charis, the word grace, leaps forward an infinite distance. For the Lord Jesus, the righteous, died for his enemies, a thing unheard of in the human race. Let's see it again. Go to Romans 5, please. Look at Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for, huper, the preposition, on behalf of, or in the place of, the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. In other words, nobody in the human race is going to die for a man who is upright. He's just. He's fair. He's a decent man. No one's going to die for him. Though perhaps for the good man, agathos here in reference to what the Greeks would call a good man, or the Romans, was someone who was exceptionally good. So this is like the best of the best of us. And perhaps, he says, someone might dare, really rarely though, might dare to die for the best of us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were enemies. This salvation was procured at Calvary. He, the righteous one, the perfect one, became our substitute. He was judged for his enemies, for those who wanted to kill him. Right? What's the first thing he says from the cross? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It's astounding. He suffers horribly, physically, and then spiritually, so that we would never have to. We're his enemies. When God... I was thinking in one of the songs it said that, there's joy in Christ, right? because he is the Savior of the world and he's going to do it. He's really going to do it. So there's joy in him because there's fulfillment of what he's going to do. But there's also a great amount of sorrow in him. Right? He was called, one of his titles is Man of Sorrows. Why the sorrow? Well, he looks upon the human race, and when he sees us, it gives him sorrow. Right? He must weep over the, you know, our arrogance, our pride, our independence. The Jews basically telling him to go to hell, and really, because they even said the miracles you do by demons. What an insult. And he weeps over Jerusalem. The man of sorrow. And for us, these, you know, that deserve judgment, I mean, he should just wipe us off the face of the earth. He actually becomes one of us. Becomes the perfect one, the way a man should be. And then he dies for us. For all of us. So now, where you gave him sorrow, well, the human race gave him sorrow. He weeps over Jerusalem. I'm there at the cross, at the base of the cross, mocking him. I am. I would have done it. I'm deluding myself if I think I wouldn't. And now you and I give him great joy. And all because of what he did. And Satan has messed up the church terribly because many in the church believe they got to clean up their lives to give God joy. Right? You can please God by walking in his plan. But even walking in his plan, you do not do alone without him. You completely depend upon him to do so. And if you don't think that's true, you're deluding yourself. So, you know, for those of us so undeserving of salvation, we deserve a fitting punishment for our sins, but without any expectation of return. Given out the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver, he dies. The gifts of God, which he made possible by the cross, might just be too wonderful. Again, when I started the doctrine of, well, really what I wanted to do was the gifts of God to the church age believer, I started to compile a list, and I'm like, what in the world am I doing? I don't have enough. There's not enough room. I won't think of them all. I won't be able to do it. And then I thought, a list, no. The blessings of God shouldn't be in a list. They should be known well by you and by me. And when you need, right, you need one of God's gifts, you need to cling to it like forgiveness. Focus on that. Don't focus on a list. You need forgiveness? Focus on it with all your heart. I know the New Testament word, kat echo, hold it down. Forgiveness. Hope. That's another gift. Cling to that when you need to. See, I'm not thinking about forgiveness now. I'm thinking about the future. Cling to that. You can leave forgiveness aside. You know it's there. We can't think of them all. And that's actually what the Bible does truly say. So let's get the elements out. We're going to use this part as our tribute to the Lord and the Lord's Supper. So if we could at this time, we'll pass out the elements. And you can start reading it yourself if you want. Go to Psalm 139. If you remember Job, after he had complained and complained to God, and then he actually demanded a day in court with God, which he said he'd never get. Like, who am I? I can't even speak to you. I demand to know what's going on in my life, but, you know, I can't speak to you. And then God shows up. Amazingly, God shows up. And Job finds his day in court. But when Job finds his day in court with God, he doesn't have a thing to say. And God does all the talking. So, were you there when I created the earth? Where were you? And he goes on and on and on for two whole chapters. And Job says this. This is Job's day in court. Job 42:3, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Too wonderful. You know, I wanted to talk to you, God, man to man. Too much. Can you imagine if we ever actually got that chance? I say, all right, you know, I demand to know why this is happening, why it ain't getting fixed, why you ain't doing what you're doing. And then God shows up and says, all right, let's talk about it. What are you going to say? Could you even converse with him on that level? No. Look at Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Does he care about you? He knows every word that you say in your entire life. Every word that you say. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Not only does he know every word that comes out of your mouth, he knows every place you're going to go. We're not going to go to the remotest part of the sea, probably. But if you did, he knew you were going to be there. And his hand is always on you. Does he care about you? Intimately. Fully. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, I'm going to suffer terribly. Even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, no matter what I go through. For you, Lord, it's all light. For you did form my inward parts. You did weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well, very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, meaning really in the womb. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. How intimately does he know you? He knew you when you were one cell. We weren't really you yet, but he knew that cell would be you. He knew exactly what elements of the earth, out of the gajillion that are on this earth, would make up your cell. Cells. And then as you formed, he imputes a soul to you. He knows everything about you. It's too wonderful, right? When we look at the elements before us, right, for the Lord's Supper, simple. Wine or juice and a piece of bread. Really, really simple stuff. They're to remind us of the body of Christ. Now, think of his humanity, everything that goes with that. God becomes a man, a body you have made for me, Hebrews 10. To do your will, O God. Right? Why does he become a man? We know why. What are the intricacies, the complexities of the Son of God being a man? Don't ask me. I study this stuff day in and day out, and that is beyond me. It's beyond everybody. But yet, we take a piece of unleavened bread, a sinless man who died for us. Simple. Everything about him, too wonderful. The cup, simple. Right? He's going to become our substitute. He's going to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, be judged for them. He's going to be separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that he can give us this new covenant that was promised through the prophet Jeremiah 1,000 years ago. Well, yeah, actually from us almost 2,000 years, two, three, doesn't matter. Right? Think of the complexities in that. The promises given to Israel, given to us, the spiritual aspects, not the land, not the, that's for the millennium. A covenant that we can't break. And think of how everything involved in that. It's insanity that he would do it, and it's way too wonderful. Too wonderful. As it should be. Yeah, we should never get to the point where we say, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that. I'm a doctrinal scholar. I know that. I know that. I know that. How boring and proud. The Christian way of life should fill us with wonder all the time. This is truly heaven on earth. It's craziness. It's almost like a fairy tale, except it's a reality. And you and I are in the midst of it. So we go to John 1. We'll close it up right here. John 1:14, you know it well. There's a passage in Psalm 40 that reads as follows. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and in your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Many, O Lord, are the wonders which you have done. If I were to declare and speak of them, he's saying I would miss much. They're too numerous, too much to count. So verse 14, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of, there's where we got our church name, grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Your elements before us are a picture of that very thing. Grace and truth. So in the night before he was betrayed, the night before he died, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave thanks. And he passed it to his disciples and said, this is my body, which is given for you. And there's a hooper again. Given for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And so in honor of our Lord, let's eat the bread. And in the same way after supper, he took the cup. Again, he gave thanks and praise. He passed it to each of his disciples and said, this is my blood, which is shed on behalf of many. This is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, keep on doing this in remembrance of me and in honor of what he's done to give us this new covenant. Let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us back to this table as we periodically do so that we never forget the simplicity and purity of devotion to you, that we don't forget why we have what we have. We thank you for these simple elements, and we pray, Father, that what they really do mean and all its complexity and wonder would be understood by us as we go through this life. In Christ's name we ask, amen. All right, let's take our offering and let's go eat. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to give, and we do give as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. We ask that you use these finances for your glory, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being amongst our royal family, your children, and honoring you by hearing your word and growing in grace and knowledge. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed in Christ and you are listening, I would ask you to please consider who is Christ. I can tell you exactly who he is, and if you mix that with faith, you will be saved. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become a man. In no other religion in the world does God die for the sins of us. We are saved because of his work and his work alone. So if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. That is a promise by him. If you believe, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and please bless the remainder of this day for us. And may we remember you as we go through our celebrations, and we thank you so much for the bounty that you have blessed us with. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.